Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John 6. John 6, we'll pick up at verse 27. You can find this in the Church Bible on page 838. Beginning in verse 27 and going through verse 40. This is God's holy word. Listen carefully. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. So as we begin tonight, I want us to just ponder that phrase, the will of God. It is used in varying ways within the church. It can be used by individuals who are seeking a personal plan for them in all of life or in specific areas. As they talk about this in that manner, they are acknowledging that the sovereignty of God extends into their lives. It's also used by individuals to explain successes and hardship. Local congregations seek the will of God for the ministry that they desire to do in a community. And again, this is acknowledging God's sovereignty. The congregation is not the one in charge, but God is, and so they look to him to guide them as to what they are to do. Denominations can also use this phrase as they cast vision for a geographical region. Our soon-to-be Canadian Presbytery was established because it was recognized that God's will was for the ARP to create a synod focused on the needs and issues of Canada. Now, in all these cases, that phrase, will of God, is being used in varying degrees to describe God's providential care and salvation. God's will at times can seem very nebulous to us. It can be treated as if it's a great mysterious current, right? That weaves its way around and you can slip in and out of it depending on your knowledge or lack thereof of God's will. In theology, God's will is divided into his revealed and hidden will. Deuteronomy 29:29 is used to distinguish the two. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's will is mysterious at one level. God does not fully reveal why one suffers and another doesn't, why one is born in one nation and not another, or even the opportunities or the lack thereof that you receive in this life, or even the age to which you live. We can probe, examine, make educated guesses, but there are some secrets that you and I just will not know. God's revealed will, however, is plain. And both these wills are revealed in John 6. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, John 6 has three groups. You have the misguided crowd, you have the confused disciples, you have the abundant Savior. And as Jesus continues his teaching, God's will comes into play in the dialogue between Jesus, the abundant Savior, and the misguided crowd. Remember, the crowd came to Jesus with a materialistic mindset. They saw Jesus as simply a way to get what they wanted. And many still do this. The extreme is the prosperity gospel. But it can be revealed by simply wanting Jesus to make our life better. Right? Jesus is viewed as our servant or butler or guide. He's the one who improves our lives. He's not our life. There's a huge difference. And when Jesus challenges this misguided crowd, their response is not to scoff at him, but to ask what they must do. They don't dismiss the eternal, but they approach the eternal by their materialistic mindset. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Now you have to remember, this misguided crowd is part of the visible church. They knew they were to be seeking God, and so they ask what works, plural, they must do. And again, their question reveals their misguidedness. Their material mindset is shaping faith. What must I do to get what I want? And that mindset is still found in the visible church. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And Jesus responds in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This misguided crowd asks what works, and Jesus tells them one. And it's one that most do not consider work. This crowd and most want a do. This is why ritual is popular. This is why there are so many false religions with great followings. Tell me what I must do to get into heaven, and I will do it. Do I need to give to the poor? Do I need to have the right family, the right education, the right ideology, the right political view? Tell me what I must do, and I will do it. Humanity craves this. This is why legalism is so attractive. Just give me the list I'm supposed to do so I can check it off, so that I can be assured that by my might, by my will, by my abilities, I gain heaven. And Jesus' response to this common mentality declares there is one work of God, and that is to believe in the one who God sends. Now just be careful, because Protestants bristle at this, right? Because wait, salvation is not by works. Hold on. Agree with the text. Jesus is making a profound statement here. Jesus is challenging a mentality that is still found in Protestant churches. The work of God is that you do not do but believe or trust in another to do. Think of how this attacks our pride. We want to prove ourselves by what we do. And Jesus declares, you want to know what the work of God is? No problem. Here it is. Trust in another to do what you cannot. And our pride says, what? And yet we know there are not enough good works in our limited lifetime to merit heaven. Chapter 16 of our confession fleshes this out as we've found as we've gone through it in our Bible classes. Salvation is never about good works first. It's about believing in the one God has sent to do what you cannot. Believing that Jesus is sufficient to save you. Believing that his merit is enough to redeem you from all your sins. Now, what's interesting is this misguided crowd, again, doesn't scoff at Jesus' challenge, but simply asks for a sign to prove that Jesus' words are true. They've already had a sign. They experienced it the day before. They then throw in Moses and manna, and it seems like they're taunting Jesus. He's just fed 5,000, and yet somehow that's insufficient. Here's the materialistic mindset. It's never satisfied. It's not just about getting stuff, it's about doing stuff. Tell me what I have to do. Jesus has said, believe in one who will do it for you. Prove it! Jesus already has. He's already fed them. There were 12 baskets of leftovers. What more do they want? And their challenge to Jesus reveals what they want. They want manna. They want it every single day. They've forgotten that manna did no good for their ancestors. God fed them every day, and one generation died in the desert due to their unbelief while they ate manna. I mean, listen, in our pride, let us be honest. In our pride, we initially go, that wouldn't be me. Yes, it would. They walked out of their tent to eat a wafer that tasted like honey. Now, okay, I love honey. And so I read that and I'm like, ho, ho, ho. Can you imagine? And it wasn't good enough. God gave them food every single day and now they want meat. Right? You know how the story goes. This is how deep our unbelief is. God miraculously fed them every day for 40 years, and they would not believe. And Jesus is confronting in this misguided crowd the very same mindset Moses had to deal with. And Jesus begins by challenging this mindset that, first of all, it was God, not Moses, who gave them the manna. And second, that God is offering to them something far greater than manna. And the crowd responds again, not with scoffing, but they want this bread. And Jesus then reveals that he is this bread. He does this emphatically. In verse 35, in the Greek, it literally says, I am the bread of life. In English, this sounds weird, so we don't do it. Jesus is stressing that he's the source of eternal life. He's not the means to eternal life, but he is eternal life. And this emphatic statement is one of the 7 I am sayings that you will find in this gospel. Now, there's debate about these 7 sayings. The debate goes around, is Jesus just emphatically saying this, or is he linking this to the I am of the Old Testament, or both? At the very least, he is emphatic. I personally think, because of what has come before in the gospel, because of what God is, what Jesus has already declared, that he's co-equal with the Father, that you have to see that Jesus, in every one of the I Am sayings, is declaring he is the I Am. Jesus then goes on to declare that the will of the Father is that all who are given to Christ will be saved by Christ. You read this in verses 37 through 40. In these verses, Jesus reveals the focal point of the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God is not primarily about how to be comfortable in this life, or what vocation you should choose, or where you are to live, or who you are to marry. The revealed will of God focuses on living eternally with God. To have eternal life, one must believe that Jesus is the source of that life. And the will of the Father is that all who come to Jesus will believe in him, and Jesus will keep them for eternity. And through Jesus' words, you and I are not only to understand the revealed will of God, but you and I are to gain a proper view of the Father. As I mentioned in Bible class this morning, so many within the church have a twisted view of God the Father. Too often in the visible church, our view of God the Father seemed to be based more on Greek and Norse mythology or our own earthly sinful fathers. Ponder what Jesus says here. God the Father is the one who wills to save a people from his rebellious creations who hate him. God the Father wills to save a people, and his beloved Son willingly does the Father's will, so a people will be saved for all eternity. Jesus' words here should cleanse us of any misguided notion about God the Father. God the Father wills for a people to be saved, and the Son works for the Father's will to be done. He does so willingly. They are co-equal in power and glory and will for the same thing. And their will is that their eternal love is given to a people through the Son. It's utterly amazing. What earthly ruler would desire treasonous subjects to be spared? Earthly rulers want vengeance on subjects for the smallest infraction, don't they? And we would too if we were in power. We want the full weight of the law to be experienced by our enemies. Never at us. But our enemies deserve it. And yet that's not what you find in God, is it? God's revealed will shows he is merciful and gracious. He's abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger. Rightly does the Apostle John state in 1 John 4, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The Christian's love is based on the love of the Father. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And that will is that Jesus would save a people for the Father and keep them for all eternity. Here is the work of done. Here's the work of God done only through the Son, given to everyone who believes in Jesus. It's amazing. Our human minds struggle to comprehend because you and I don't think like this. On our own, there is no mercy and grace for our enemies. There's only vengeance and revenge. We don't want justice. We want our pound of flesh and more. Somebody hurts us. Somebody hurts a friend of ours. Somebody hurts our tribe. We want their death. Yet God, the one true and living God who is holy, righteous, and just, reveals that His will is to save His enemies who hate Him from His judgment. That is amazing. That is worthy of praise. That should change hearts and minds. And that glorious truth makes Jesus' words in verse 36 all the more devastating. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Jesus didn't say those words to pagan Romans or to philosophical Greeks. Jesus said those words to the visible church of his day who were seeking eternal life. Let that sink in. Every time Jesus has raised the bar to eternal life, they have followed. And Jesus announces they don't believe. They were people like you and me. They attended synagogue every Sabbath. They heard the word of God preached. They sang the Psalms. They knew the moral law. They would claim that they loved God and delighted in his ways. Yet here Jesus declares, "You do not believe." And here Jesus, by his words, reveals to us God's secret will. God will save a people, but those people are never saved by any human merit or will. This misguided crowd had all the advantages, but they did not believe because it was not God's will. Jesus, by his words, reveals that the visible church of his day was full of unbelief. They went through the motions. They did the right rituals. They lived the right way. Outwardly, they appeared to believe, but Jesus, in verse 36, reveals what no human could see, which was their inward unbelief. They were trusting in themselves to do the right things instead of trusting in God to be their Redeemer. They had turned His worship and His law into idols. So they could not believe in the very one He had sent. Jesus' words in verse 36 are sobering. They challenge every generation of God's people. What are you hoping in for eternal life? This crowd would tell you that their hope was in God. They would tell you they believed all the right things and they lived the right way. Jesus, by his words, reveals otherwise. He reveals it was all superficial. They were hoping in themselves. They were hoping in what they did and what they thought. So they could not believe that Jesus was the source of eternal life. The revealed will of God is that God the Father has given to Christ a people who will believe in him. And Christ will keep them for eternity. The secret will of God is who the elect are. No one can presume that they deserve salvation. We are to hear the words of Christ and examine ourselves. Are we looking only to Jesus as the source of eternal life? Jordan quoted Hendrickson in Windsor. Wonderful quote, and it's so good that when I saw it on Facebook, I went, I am snagging that for this sermon. This is the quote. A Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. A Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. This misguided crowd had supplemented God with their efforts and merit. Surely they were God's people because look at what they did. Look at what they sacrificed. Look at what they gave. And in so doing, they revealed they didn't believe in God, but in themselves as their own idols. To add anything to Christ is to be like this crowd. To cling to Jesus and an idol, even when that idol appears to be godliness, is to supplant Christ, is to dethrone him. The revealed will of God is that you must believe in Christ alone for salvation. And I hope you and I can say, my hope is in Christ alone, through faith alone, for God's glory alone, for that is the only salvation offered to this world. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, is Christ your bread of life? Is Christ the only source of your salvation, the only source of your righteousness, the only source of your goodness, of your holiness? Because if he merely adds to your life, you do not believe in him. You're hoping in your efforts. And I pray that Jesus' words would shock you and make you repent. But if you say, no, Jesus is the source of my eternity. Jesus is the only hope I have for salvation. He is my bread of life. Then be encouraged by Jesus' words, because his work was to do the will of the Father, and that will was to not only save a people, but keep them forever. Until you enter his glory, his work's not done. And when you enter his glory, guess what? His work's not done. And he delights to do the will of his Father. So he will keep everyone he saves. Think of the song we sang this morning. More happy, but not more secure, are the glorified saints in heaven. That's the hope for all who believe. We will be more happy in glory, but we will not be more secure, because Christ keeps all he saves. Is he your bread of life? Let us pray. Most gracious Holy Father, as we come to your table,
the sacrament that you've given us to assure our doubting and weak hearts. May we rejoice in knowing you are the bread of life. You are the source of eternity. And because you delight to do your Father's will, all who hope in you are secured because of what you do. We praise you, God, for this glorious truth. And we pray that we would remember that throughout this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.